The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, if you guys have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter will be in chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, just looking at two verses this morning, verses 6 and 7. And before we dive into the text, I think it's just helpful to get a few historical facts about what was going on during this time, about what promoted the writing of this letter by Peter, what was taking place in Christianity or Christendom, what Peter was thinking as he was writing this. It just lends itself to a little fuller interpretation of the text and then our application as well. So sometime in the mid-60s, 64 to 65, Peter wrote this letter. And it is interesting. It was roughly 2 years before he was murdered. And so the date of the writing is important in the latter half of the 60s, not the 1960s, but the AD 60s. And because it aligns with the great fire that took place in the city of Rome in 64 AD. Caesar Nero was in charge at that time, and he wanted to build more monuments in Rome to himself. And there was a massive issue. There was no room. And so he did what any of us would do to burn down the city. And as he burned the city, the Roman citizens got very upset. So he took that time to blame the Christians. With that guilt that was put on the believers, the city of Rome, and eventually over time, much of the Roman Empire would turn on the believers and begin to persecute them. So now Peter is watching this persecution break out against his brothers and sisters. And now he's got a heart to write to encourage the churches in Asia Minor or in our modern day Turkey about what was happening and what they can expect. So the main reason for Peter writing this was to encourage those believers who were either suffering persecution and trials or about to suffer persecution and trials, to encourage them to keep going. He reminds his readers that, yes, persecution is there or it is coming, but you, as a believer, are not removed from this world. You're not removed from suffering. But in fact, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, the church is called to shine bright as they suffer whatever it is that comes upon them. Peter encourages his readers throughout this letter not to shun persecution, but to endure it. Not to protest it, but to be faithful to Christ and the mission that Christ has given them. He points to Jesus as a faithful servant who suffered, never left his mission that his Father gave him. These believers that Peter's writing to were living in a very hostile environment, and looking forward, it was probably going to get much, much worse. But throughout this whole letter, Peter continually points those who struggle with persecution or points those who are struggling in hard times not to look at the persecution, not to look at their trials, but to keep their eyes focused on Christ. The people to whom Peter was writing had many things which could bring worry and anxiety and trouble upon them. And so as you read this, we say, okay, how is it then that we find ourselves here when we find ourselves in times of testing, when we find ourselves in trials and persecution, when we look around and things just don't necessarily go the way that we think they should go? Where do we go to find that relief? What do we do? How do you get yourself out of that spiritual rut that we all find ourselves in from time to time? How do we deal with that continual state of stress, the thoughts that come in and we think, I just don't know what's happening right now? What happens when that anxious heart rises up inside of us and decides to take over and our emotions are yelling at us and we just can't seem to figure out where to go? If you look to the world, they tell you need to get out of that situation. You need to change your job. You need to change your friends. You need to change your family. You need to change your identity. You need to take a vacation. You need to read a book. You need to take a walk, or a multitude of many other things that just simply change the context of where you are and not the heart that is within you. And what our text looks at this morning is how we are to respond when these trying times come upon us. Peter wants his readers to know that God has not abandoned them in their trouble, but in fact, God has made a way for them not just to endure the hardship, but to thrive in the midst of the hardships that we are under. And so let's read together these two verses, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. And he writes in verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." And really, these two verses have a very simple outline, four truths to remember so that we have grace in trying times. Four truths to remember so that we have grace in trying times. When hard times come upon us, oftentimes we forget what we know to be true. And so my hope is as we go through here, it will solidify and help to remind us of those things that we already know. So first of all, in verse 6, the first half of verse 6, the first truth to remember is God's grace is for the humble. God's grace is for the humble. He starts verse 6 with the word therefore, and we all know as good Bible students, we always say, what is that therefore? We look back and say, what is this actually connecting? Looking back at verse 5, we can see how these two verses connect and what Peter is actually getting at. In verse 5, Peter says to the people, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Well, why would Peter say this? Well, it's because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the overall idea, you could state it like this. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves before God. There's a noticeable change of direction here between verses 5 and 6. Peter was talking about submission to one another within the Christian community or within the larger church. And Peter goes from, hey, submit to one another within the church, to now submit to God. So how then do we receive this grace that Peter's talking about? Well, verse 6 is actually an imperative. It's a command as you read through here. Humble yourselves. When we think of imperatives or commands in the scriptures, we have to think of them as your child, your grandchild, your friend, your husband, your wife is running out with their eyes closed into the middle of a busy intersection. What would you do at that moment? Would you say, we'll see how it works out? No. You would say, stop. You give them a command. It's imperative that they listen to you. And that's Peter's verbiage here. It's imperative in order to have God's grace in our life that we must first humble ourselves to God. And really this command governs these two verses, verses 6 and 7. Because when believers humble themselves, do you know what that means? We actually show our need for God. We show that we need Him and a lack of reliance on ourselves. And as we do that, we set ourselves in a place to be able to receive God's grace. And it's only in this humility that believers can experience God's grace as they are going through trials and trying times in their life. So while Peter gives a command to humble themselves before God, it is in the larger context of needing this grace from God in the midst of our trials. So Peter doesn't just randomly say, hey, humble yourself before God and leave us there. He actually gives us the place that we're to humble ourselves before God. If you notice the text, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So it's not just arbitrarily go around and humble yourselves. Let everybody know how humble you are, and then God's going to give you grace. He doesn't say that. He actually calls believers to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And what does that mean practically? That means that you as a believer are saying, I am putting myself under God's sovereign care of my life. These believers that Peter's writing to, those who are reading this, are most likely, as I said, experiencing persecution and trials. But Peter wanted to comfort them to let them know that there is nothing that is taking place outside of the sovereign will of God. They can place their trust in God's mighty hand to see them through whatever it is that they were going through. And this isn't a new concept by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, and just one example, Exodus 13:3, it says, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. And here's what he says. How did they get out of the house of Egypt and out of the house of slavery? For by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. And no less is true for us today. We can ask ourselves, do we believe that God has ordained the best possible direction for our life? The trials that we face, that you're going through, they may be caused by your own sin. It may not even be direct persecution that Peter's talking about. We may be experiencing from God something corrective in nature because we have chosen to sin. Just as a loving father disciplines his children, so our loving father disciplines us so that we will get back on the path of righteousness. Your trials may have nothing to do with your sin, and your trials you're going through may be because of someone else's sin upon you. You may have done nothing at all to deserve it. But that doesn't mean that God's not sovereign over your situation, and it doesn't mean that you don't submit yourself under his mighty hand. And the trials that you're going through may not be because of your sin. It may not be because of someone else's sin. It may just be because we live in a fallen world. Do you realize the effects of sin are always around us on everything that we have? Nothing that we own in this world is meant to last forever. Everything falls apart. Bridges collapse. People get sick. Calamity comes unsuspectingly upon us. But when we put ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we are telling ourselves and we are telling God that our trust is in him regardless of what is going on around us. This is knowing that God is the one who's going to lead you out of whatever it is that you are facing. If we don't put ourselves under his care, we're showing a rebellious and prideful heart. And from that rebellious and prideful heart, God then opposes us and we miss out on his grace. But what Peter calls us to do is to respond in humility. In his book, aptly named Humility, Thomas Brooks says, a humble soul looks through secondary causes and sees the hand of God and then lays his own hand upon his mouth. So we look past the trials, we look past the suffering, and we see that it is God himself who is allowing these things to come upon us, and we rest under his hand because our desire is to have his grace. So the first truth we have is God's grace is for the humble. That's our command, the imperative that Peter says, humble yourselves. We humble ourselves specifically under the hand of God. Now the rest of verse 6, we have our second truth, which is that our trials have purpose. Our trials have purpose. I don't know about you, but I love purpose. I don't like things just randomly happening. And if we're all honest, when we go through trials of any kind, our minds automatically go to those thoughts, and we try to figure out how is it that we got into whatever we're in, and then how is it that we can get out of whatever it is we are in. Most of us would readily admit that being in trying times, having that pressure come upon us, it's not a fun time. It's not pleasurable. In fact, our natural instincts come upon us and our bodies want to rid ourselves of anything that's making us feel bad. I believe these original readers would have been asking this same question, and that's why Peter is quick to give them purpose, letting them know that, yes, what you're going through is real, but this thing has purpose. As you read through this text, and it says that he may exalt you at any time, or he may exalt you at the proper time, there is a dual focus here, I believe. Some take this to mean an eschatological focus, or the end times, that at the end times, God is going to be the one who exalts us. Others take it as more of a here and now. You're going to get through what you're going through, and as you've gone through that, at the end, God is going to exalt you at his time. Now, to be sure, there are things in your life which are not going to be sorted out until you get to heaven. We live, as I said, in a fallen world. You may have things like chronic pain in your body. You may have people in your life which constantly come against you. These things may not be taken care of until you get to heaven. But that doesn't mean that these things ever can have victory over you today. Perhaps God is using these things in your life to teach you that you should long for that next life. And in this life, you can have utter dependence upon him. But I do think in the context here that Peter's talking about and the wording that he uses is much more focused on the here and now as he's writing to these believers. Because as I said, we have a tendency to try to get out of our trials using our intellect, using our own strength. But when we do this, it's a response of pride. Because oftentimes we just want to skip the trial. We want to get on with life. We don't really want to learn the thing that God's trying to teach us through it. We just want to be done with it because it makes us very uncomfortable. It's when we then come up with a plan on how it's going to work out. And then we sit down and we put things together in our own mind. And we're not waiting on God's timing, but we're just trying to force in our own way to get through whatever it is we're going through. You could say that we tend to use the same pride that got us into our mess to then try to get us out of it. But we have to remember that God has a purpose for why we're going through whatever it is we're facing. And what is that purpose? Well, you see that right here in the text, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So what's the purpose? The purpose is that he may exalt you. In fact, we're told in Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. It's not a new teaching in the Bible. Both Peter writing here and Solomon writing in Proverbs have in mind the external circumstances which surround you, meaning that God wants to raise you up in the midst of where you are. The purpose of humbling ourselves is not so that we can lift us up. The purpose of humbling ourselves is so that God may exalt us. And this is a little bit longer of a quote, but I think it's very helpful. A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace." Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level to the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. You must pass the test first. So in times of trial, in times of testing, when things just aren't going down the path that you envision they should be going down, when God is not meeting your expectations, are you willing to let God exalt you? God is going to exalt you, but Peter says here, it's not on your timetable. In fact, when is God going to exalt us? We have the exact moment that God's going to exalt us. Do you know that? It's at the proper time. How wonderful is that? You don't even have to wait and guess. At the exact moment that God decides that it's proper for you to be exalted is exactly when you're going to be exalted. We don't even have to guess at the time. But we can say timing in this life is very, very hard. especially because we live in a culture where faster always equals better. And when you take the idea that faster always equals better and you combine it with a do-it-yourself mentality, you have this perfect storm where patience is thrown out the window. And we want everything done now for us. Not only do we think we don't need God to get us out of our trial, but now we just need to get it over with fast enough because we don't like it. Our focus goes from glorifying God to glorifying ourselves. But of those attitudes, both of those attitudes show a lack of trust in God, and it's just soaked in a prideful heart that we carry with us. The proper timing may be today in this life. The proper timing may be when we finally get to heaven. But I am thankful that God is the one who gets to decide that, because the trials that we're going through are for the purpose for him to be able to exalt us as he desires. And you can take heart, believer. You're not going to be in that trial so long that you're no longer gaining anything out of it. And you can also take heart that you're not going to be into it so short that you're not going to get anything out of it. As a loving father, God makes sure that we get exactly what we need from what we're going through at that time. We have to trust in God's timing if we have a desire to see God's results. If all we're looking for is a fast way out, if all we're looking for is our own plan to come to fruition, God's not going to exalt us. But if we trust in God's providence, if we submit ourselves under his care, our desire is not going to be for what we want. Our desire will be for what is necessary and what God wants. And so we have our first truth there found in verse 6, that God's grace is for the humble. Peter gives us the command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that second truth we have is our trials have purpose. Never think that you are just going through something for no reason whatsoever. You may not know the exact reason. And in fact, I would actually assert we never know the exact reason, because God's grace is so amazing that the trials that you're facing may be for the benefit of somebody you haven't even met yet. But they always have purpose, and at a minimum, it's to conform you more into the image of Christ so that God may exalt you at the proper time. And now our third truth is found in verse 7. Anxiety is not from the Lord. When you read through this at first, I thought that is a strange place to put casting all your anxiety on him. Because Peter's talking about humbling yourself, exalting, being exalted by God. He's talking about this timing. Well, as you start to read through that, you see what Peter's connecting here. Time. Waiting is brutal. I don't know if you can relate. I'm not inherently patient. So what happens when we don't wait with grace? We get anxious. So as Peter said, God is going to exalt you at the proper time, brother. The next question would be, well, when is that time? And Peter says, don't be anxious. In fact, cast that anxiety on him, because it's not God that's giving you that. I just find it interesting that Peter puts it right here in the list. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand so he can exalt us, but we have to do it in the proper way. The way to respond correctly is to cast our anxiety on him. This casting here, for those of you who like language, the ing ending is this participle, meaning how is it that we do something? We're doing it by casting our anxiety on him. How is it that we can wait for that time? How is it that we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? We do that by casting our anxiety on him, and we'll define that a little bit better in a moment. But this is what true humbling looks like. This is how we show that we have submitted ourselves under God's hand and we are simply waiting for him to do what he desires to do. And once again, I think this is here because in times of trial, in times of uncertainty, when you don't know what's going on, we just have a tendency to get anxious. And it's not a new phenomenon. You can read all through the Testament, Old and New Testament. Anxiety has been coming upon people for centuries and centuries and centuries. Why? Because anxiety comes upon us when we don't know. We don't know what the future is going to be. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how God's going to work out what we're going through. We don't know if we're ever going to get back to any sense of normalcy. We don't know. And so because we don't know, we have two options. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and trust Him, or we look at our own self and realize we don't know. And then that brings anxiety upon us. There's a chance that these original readers were living just a very simple, humble life when persecution came upon them. There's a good chance that as believers, they lost their houses, they lost their businesses, they lost their loved ones. They may not have even known where their next paycheck was coming from. They may not have known where their next meal was coming from. They could have been anxious about how they were just going to live day to day as their life was in complete turmoil. And maybe this is something you've experienced before. Things are just going along as they always have. We just kind of get stuck and complacent, not in a negative way, but life is just rolling. Habits form, and things just go on as they always have. Things seem to be in order, and then all of a sudden, chaos comes. You find yourself in a trial, either through your own fault or through the fault of someone else, or just living in a fallen world. And perhaps you do take those great steps. You submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. You commit yourself, okay, Lord, I'm not going to try to get out of this as fast as I can, but Lord, I'm going to trust in your providence over my life. But just that feeling inside of you, that anxiety as you're waiting for the Lord, you don't see anything changes. Days turn into weeks, turn into months. Years go past, perhaps. Things just aren't going the way that you pictured they should be going. Your mind starts to wander. You start to wonder, is God actually going to see me through? You start thinking about how you can make sure that the Lord's going to do what's best for you. And so here's the challenge that we tend to fall into. We can't actually cast our anxieties on the Lord until we humble ourselves under His mighty hand. Until we say we are completely dependent upon Him, we can't actually cast our anxiety on Him. And so you can say, well, how do I know that I've casted my anxiety upon the Lord? Well, it's evident when we know we've humbled ourselves under His mighty hand. And just in case you have the faulty view that this happens once, this may happen once every hour, once every half hour, once every day, whatever that looks like, as that starts to creep back up in you, as that voice starts to say, why aren't you doing more? God's mad at you because you didn't do this. Go and do that. And we start to take things into our own hands instead of doing what the Bible says. Submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that shows us that anxiety is not a root issue in our heart. Anxiety is actually a fruit issue, meaning anxiety comes out of us because there's something else that's happening within us. When we lack our trust in God, when we truly know who He is and we believe it and we put our faith in that, when we don't do that, that's when anxiety starts to come upon us. So that's why just trying to fix anxiety by giving a more serene setting, changing your jobs, finding a new family, all of those things, they don't help because you still take that anxious heart with you. So the fruit that comes out of an anxious heart is there because our roots of faith are not planted in good soil. In other words, anxiety, when it comes upon us, we are less focused at that moment in glorifying God and more intent on what it is we're actually feeling. And there's this another great quote by Thomas Brooks, once again from his book, Humility. And he's actually talking about the biblical saints. And he says, they were not anxious about getting out of their affliction, but studious about how to glorify God in their affliction. They were willing to be anything and to bear anything so that in everything God may be glorified. We're anxious when we put ourselves on the throne. We're anxious when we realize we can't do what God himself can only do. That's a natural reaction. That's a good response. Because what it's showing is you see your own limitations and you know that God's the one that can do it. So how do you respond? Well, you cast that anxiety on him. You cast that anxious thought on him. Because we realize we don't have the resources that we need in order to do what needs to be done. And when we decide to strive in that direction anyway, we labor on in our own strength and not in the strength that God's given us. Humility seeks to glorify God through the trial, not just seeking to get it over with. I do believe this is one of the hardest realities or hardest truths that we have to grasp just as humans, that we cast our anxiety upon him. This is a true act of humility. This is a true act of submission in our life. This is really where the rubber meets the road in our Christian walk. When you do this, this is you actively saying to the Lord and to your own heart, I cannot do what God himself alone can do. Not only is this one of the hardest truths to grasp, unfortunately, this is also one of the most Christian cliches that is in existence today. Because when someone's going through a hardship in life, you tend to hear, hey, brother, hey, sister, just give it to God. If somebody says that to you, ask them how. That's great for a bumper sticker, for a t-shirt, for a concert, for a youth group. But what about life? In other words, we have to ask, what does it mean to cast all of our anxiety on him? And I think the first thing we have to do is it starts with prayer. Because as an act of humility, our prayer to God is admitting that we cannot get through this ourselves. I cannot get through this situation on my own. I have good ideas, Lord, and I'm more than happy to share them with you. But I know I can't get through this on my own. Praying does something in a man's heart. It takes your eyes off of yourself. It takes your eyes off of your situation. And it places them on your creator and sustainer. And in a very real and physical way, you're admitting that he's the one that's going to get you through this. You don't know the answers. You don't even know the right questions. But you know that he does. When we pray, when we are giving our anxious thoughts and anxiety to him, it's a shift in our mindset. It's a purposeful thought pattern that you're not required to come up with all of the answers, but that you will rest knowing that God will. Because when we start to think about how things are going to work out, or we start to think about how things are going to happen, that's when those anxious thoughts and feelings start to come up. It's at that moment, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, when those thoughts start to come into your mind, that you need to remind yourself of putting yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that at the proper time, he is the one that's going to exalt you. There is a great truth that we can't forget. Neither you nor I, neither of us, none of us are perfect. And this is going to be rough at times. Our desire is going to be to cast our anxiety on him. But it may take some time to actually do that. To get our anxious thoughts under control and to be able to sit down and pray and focus on the Lord. And that's okay. Because what we don't want is our anxious thoughts to rule over us. Or when we do fall into that pit of despair, we want to realize where we are and reorient ourselves to God. Because our biggest issues are usually found right between our ears. Our thoughts generally lead us into places that just aren't true. And then as we live in that place in our mind that's not true, we start to act and respond to the things that aren't true that we built up into our own minds. Instead of doing that, fill your mind with truth. Go to the Lord, submit to Him, cast your anxiety on Him. We take our thoughts captive. We replace those thoughts with what we know to be true. And then we rest in that sovereign knowledge, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. So our first truth there found in verse 6 is that God's grace is for the humble. And I hope that this is what you desire, is God's grace. Secondly, we see the second truth. Our trials do have purpose. There is nothing you're going through that God's like, let's just see what happens. He loves us so much that everything we go through is for a specific purpose. Number three, our third truth there found in verse 7, is that our anxiety is not from the Lord. He is not trying to make you fearful. He says, cast that anxiety on Him. Don't hold on to it. And then the rest of verse 7, we have our fourth truth, and that's that God cares for you. God cares for you. So I like that Peter put this here, because he gives some commands. That first command, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Cast your anxieties on Him. And so we can ask, Peter, why should we be doing these things? Why do we go to God? Why don't we look somewhere else? Well, Peter answers that. Because He cares for you. Why can we trust Him, knowing that in His timing, He will exalt us? Why does He want to have our anxiety instead of us holding on to those thoughts? It's simple. God cares for you. I don't think we grasp this concept enough. God, who created everything, God who sustains everything, whatever the smallest thing is, God is control over that. And He cares for you. Right? It says that God demonstrated His own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So do you want proof that God cares for you? Christ died for you. He is the one that's saying, come to Me. He is the one that's saying, I want to have this for you so I can then take care of you. Oftentimes in our afflictions, oftentimes in our trials, oftentimes in that anxious state, we try in our power to get back to a right relationship with God so that God will start caring for us again. We try to do better. We try to sacrifice more. We try to read our Bibles more. We try to serve more, have fellowship more. We try to do more things so that God will then show favor upon us. We want God to know how good we can actually be so that He will then turn His face upon us and He will give us grace. But do you see that that's missing here in this text? What a great place for Peter to say, hey, God cares for you when you pull up your bootstraps and when you do exactly what it is you're supposed to do. God cares for you when you get yourself back on track. So go get yourself back on track, come back to God, and He's going to love you. I'm thankful He doesn't say that. There's no command there. God's not withholding His grace from us until we can make ourselves lovable again. In fact, it's just a simple statement. Why do we do all of these things? Because God cares for you. We can do all that we need to do, not because we're good enough. Do you see, that's the prideful way of thinking, which the Bible says God opposes. But when we say, we're not good enough, I'm going to submit myself to the Lord, that's when we get God's grace lavished upon us, and we know that He cares for us. I shared this yesterday in our women's training class, and I think it's very important even to talk about here. I think Peter is talking from a vast amount of experience. I think if we know the life of Peter, we understand that He's talking in these two verses from personal experience that he went through himself. I was reading about this care that God has that Peter talks about here, and one of the authors wrote in depth on the Peter's denial of Christ. If you remember back in Mark chapter 14, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times. We know that Peter did not even believe what Jesus said, even saying, "Lord, I would die for you." So can you imagine standing there and Jesus says, "Here's what you're going to do. You've spent several years with him. You've seen his power over creation. You've seen miracles. You've seen people raised from the dead. You've seen all of this happen." And you stand in the face of Jesus and you say, "Nope, this time you're wrong. In fact, you're so wrong, I'm not going to deny you. I'm actually going to die for you." At the end of Mark 14, we don't have to guess the end of the story. Peter denies knowing Jesus, even it says cursing and swearing that he did not even know the man Jesus. So he went from saying, "I'm going to die for you, Christ," to doing the exact same thing, or the exact thing that Jesus said he would do. Interestingly enough, Mark says in Mark 14:72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. So we know Peter's pride brought him to that stage. And I hope you're not looking back thinking to yourself, "I'd never do that. I'd never tell Jesus that. I would die for him too. Peter didn't do it, but I would." That's the same pride that Peter had. It was then that pride that comes from fearing man that led him to actually deny that he knew Jesus three times. And what did he do? Well, we read in John's Gospel in chapter 21 that Peter, he didn't go serve the Lord. He didn't go back with the church. He went back to fishing. Interestingly enough, Jesus comes to Peter and the others as they are fishing. In John 21:15-17, we see that Jesus takes their fish, he makes breakfast, and then he talks with Peter. And we get to see this care that Jesus had for Peter. You see, Jesus didn't come and say, "Okay, Peter, I want you to lay out everything that you went through. Let's get all your sin out of the way. You need to shore all this up. Before I do anything, you need to make sure that you're worthy of me to do something for you." Christ did not cast Peter away, but in fact, quite the opposite. Christ brought restoration to Peter. Peter failed the test. Peter chose to sin rather than to trust Christ. But because of the care Jesus has towards Peter, or had toward Peter, Peter's restored. But I want you to realize the interaction between Jesus and Peter. Not only did Jesus not come condemning him, Peter didn't come with a prideful heart trying to defend himself on what he did. "Hey, Jesus, I know what I said, but man, there were some wicked people out there. Do you know what they would have done to me? In fact, it wasn't that bad. I knew it was all going to happen anyway. I know that you're God, and I know that things were going to work themselves out." Peter doesn't defend himself. In fact, Peter was just humble. So think about this text. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's literally taking place right here. Peter humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. Jesus comes to him. And what does Jesus do? Well, he exalts him at the proper time. Peter never tried to justify himself. He wasn't making any excuses for his sin. He didn't even do anything to earn God's favor. It was all God's grace. And I think Peter knew when he was writing this. I truly believe that this interaction was fresh in his mind, even though decades earlier. And I would also assert that Peter knew every single time a rooster crowed, his thought would go to this. And if you've ever been on a farm with roosters. They don't crow once. They don't crow at the same time. They crow all the time, sometimes lovingly in the night, because your neighbors have a lot of them. Thankfully, not at my house. But I have to wonder, every time that rooster crowed, Peter had two choices. Allow that anxiety to come upon him and sit in his sin. I denied Jesus. I told Jesus that I wasn't going to do what he said. I told that girl, he puts his mind back in that whole scenario, and he just starts sitting in that sin. Or every time the rooster crowed, it brought up God's amazing grace toward him. And he had a choice, just like we have a choice. Yes, we sin. Yes, it's horrible. It needs to be repented of, 100%. But do you see what Jesus did here? When that rooster crowed, I believe right here is what Peter says, casting your anxiety on him. When that rooster crowed, I believe he's casting his anxieties on the Lord. And he then knows that God cares for him. And that same truth that Peter's hanging his hat on right here, we can know as well, that God does care for us. As I said before, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love towards us. That we, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a truth we have to remind ourselves of all the time. God did not wait for you to clean yourself up. You were actually actively hostile toward him when Christ came and died for you. So when you're in the midst of a trial, those anxious thoughts come upon you, put them in the rightful place where God says, Peter says here, cast them upon God. You can stop those thoughts. You can give them over to the Lord because he desires that. His desire is not for you to be anxious. His desire is for you to receive grace in that great time of need. We can quickly allow our minds to think that God must be against us because of what we're going through. We quickly tell ourselves, no one's ever gone through this before. We put our focus on our trial. We put our focus on our hard time. And we think there's no way a loving God would allow this to happen. But that's just not true. It's out of God's love that he allows these things to come into our life. Whether they're self-inflicted or otherwise, God has never stopped caring for his children. So, do you understand these four truths that Peter laid out here? God desires to give you grace, but not with a proud heart. Humble yourself under his hand. He's not looking for you to make proper sacrifices. He's not looking for you to get your life back on track. In fact, it's just the opposite. He wants you desperate and needy as you come to him. Remember that no matter what you're going through, you are under the sovereign care of a loving God. He's not leading you to failure, but what you're going through is for your good and for his glory. As these trials come upon us, anxiety comes upon us, we have to remember we're not to sit in that, but we're to cast it upon the Lord. Remember his goodness and his grace. He's not the policeman in the sky waiting to hit you when you make mistakes. You are in his family. He loves you. Trying times will come and trying times will go. They'll continue to be upon us until we're taken home to be with the Lord. God's laid out here what it is that we're to do. And so I do pray that we all can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so we can have that grace to come upon us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your great grace that's upon us. Lord, we just stand in awe as we think about the one who made us, the one who holds us together. It's the same one who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we do just pray that you would bless our service. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.